Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter again this morning. I said last week, if you were here and listening, that we were going to go back to our study in Philippians, but one of the things that was a problem as we moved into the latter part of the last year was we were starting and stopping and starting and stopping that study, and I'd like to go into it so that there's a consistency. So since John will be sharing with us next week, and that would break up the study again, I decided just to go on with what we've been looking at here in 2 Peter, and the Lord will bless his word to us, I'm sure. I was looking back through some old notes from some years ago when we were studying 2 Peter together, and came across a time it just happened that when I was preparing this second part of the chapter, came across some wills that had been written by believers years ago. It's interesting. I know some of you have wills from past generations, and it's interesting to see what they wrote in those, how they expressed themselves. One of these wills was written by someone named Richard Stockton. I wonder if you know that name. He was one of the original signers of the Declaration of Independence. His son, also named Richard, became a senator from New Jersey. His grandson, Robert Stockton, was a U.S. Navy Commodore. He was a hero in the War of 1812. In fact, he helped freed slaves found Liberia in West Africa. And in 1846, he defeated the Mexican army, captured California. In fact, our California friends have a city that's named after him. They're Stockton, California. But the original Richard Stockton, one of the original signers of the Declaration, you know, you think of people who signed that instrument, and from our very safe position, we look back and say, what's the big deal? And when you realize the sacrifice that many of those signers made personally, you realize we really don't understand. This is one case in point. His decision to be one of the signers came at a very high price for him. When the British invaded New Jersey, he and his family had to flee for their lives, literally. Somebody betrayed him, and in the middle of the night, the British raided the house he was sleeping in, dragged him out, put him in prison for over a year. They pillaged his estate. He had one of the nicest libraries in the colonies at the time. The British burned his books. As a result of spending a year in a British prison, his health broke. And 243 years ago, this past February the 28th, he died. Bankrupt at the ripe old age of 51. But he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And in his will to his children, this is what he wrote. And this is just a portion of it. As my children may be peculiarly impressed with the last words of their father, I think proper here not only to subscribe to the entire belief of the great leading doctrine of the Christian religion. Now, let me just stop a minute. Let me insert. What is the great leading doctrine of the Christian religion? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He was saying Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my God. I want you, my children, to know that and to remember that's my statement. And his will continues, but also in the heart of a father's affection to exhort them to remember fathers. What do you want your sons, daughters, grandchildren to remember? And this is what he wrote. I want you to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? By the way, where is that found? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're very familiar with God's word, you know it's found at least once in the book of Proverbs. It's found once in the book of Psalms. But while that exact phrase is found in those two places, the idea and the expression fear of the Lord is all through Old and New Testament. In fact, if you do a keyword search, you put fear of the Lord in, you'll find that it's at least 15 times in the book of Proverbs, 15 times in Psalms, 15 times in Isaiah. It's all through the Bible. I had received an email from Ligonier Ministries about the time I was putting this together, and it asked this question: what would you say to your loved ones if you knew you only had a few hours left to live? And by the way, this, they didn't ask that as in a morbid sort of way. That wasn't the reason for asking it. But the answer was, you tell them what they most needed to hear, what they must know after you're gone. And I'm saying that because as we come back now to Peter's second epistle, we know from other passages that Peter was married. We're not told whether he had any physical children, but because he was a first century apostle, he had a very special affinity and a duty to that part of God's great spiritual family, the church, those who have been born again, who have been called out and are a part of his body now. And as he's writing what for him was going to be his final letter, he's warning his spiritual children, these fellow believers, of false teachers that were coming in. Even then, they were coming into the churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and he's explaining that in the midst of this, here's what you need to know. Here, this is my last letter. Here's what you need to know. And one of the things I wanted to underline as we were going through the opening verses was he takes them back to the two answer to the two questions: who is Jesus Christ, and what is the gospel? And in fact, I wasn't going to do this, but look at that with me. We're going to press on through these verses, but notice how he begins again. Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith, and by the way, literally a faith of equal standing as ours. I'm not special in the sense of this. We're together in it. And how did they receive this precious faith? Notice, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. By the way, I've said this each time, and I'm not going to get tired of saying it to you this time also. How is it that God's grace and peace is multiplied to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? And he tells us very clearly, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, notice, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, we have dwelt in these verses enough, but just reminding you again, God's will for your life, if you are a born-again believer, is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. And what Peter is saying as he opens these verses is the gospel that has come through Jesus Christ, and if you've been born again, the gospel that you've received, that you have believed, by which you are now one of God's children, is meant to make you a partaker of the divine nature. Not making you a little God, that's not the point. But the thing that was wrecked when our first father Adam sinned was the image of God that all of us are bearers of. The reason there is value in the human being versus animal life and vegetation, a unique value to us, is because we're made in God's image. That image was wrecked. I know you look in the mirror and you think it's pretty good there, but believe me, it's wrecked in all of us. And the goal of the gospel is he's buying out of fallen humanity, a people for Christ who are going to be perfectly formed in his image. We're already born again, but we're not yet all we're going to be. So notice how he continues here in verse 5 and following. We looked at this last week, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And here he gives these seven virtues that we add to our faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then he adds this, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren, that is useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. And we compared these seven qualities that Peter is underlining for us here to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians last week. And again, the point is that as God brings us into faith, then we work together with him. And we apply ourselves to seeing the image of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, these virtues added to our lives. And so he adds verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Understand, there's the very real possibility that just because you've been born again doesn't mean you've got it all together. In fact, it's pretty sure that you don't. And if you're not applying yourself in this way, you've got spiritual myopia. You're short-sighted. You're even to the point of blindness. He's not saying you're not born again, but you're forgetting the gospel. You're forgetting who Christ is and was, what he's done for us. We come together on this first Sunday each month. We share the Lord's table together. We're reminding ourselves of the great sacrifice and what it's done for us. So notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, if you're diligent in adding these seven qualities to your faith, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I was last night, I stopped by El Bracero's over here to pick up some a meal for Debbie and me, and there were a group of pretty large number actually of college age guys in there, and some of them were waiting to pay their bill. And I just engaged in conversation, and I saw somebody with a Murray State shirt. So I said, "Are you guys from Murray? What's Why are you over here?" And he said, "Well, we're from a fraternity. We had a retreat." And it was Alpha Tau Omega. I'm not familiar with that fraternity, but it's a Christian fraternity, apparently. And they had a retreat he said, one of the brothers has a farm over here, and we had a retreat here this weekend. And just a quick exchange, I told him I didn't realize that there was such a thing as a Christian fraternity. There just really weren't that when I was in college, my first college. But as we parted, I said, "Well, safe home. You know, have a safe trip home." And what Peter is saying is, and the long view of it, as you and I are believers, as we're applying ourselves and we're growing in our faith and we're becoming more like Christ, eventually we're going to leave this temporary residence and these temporary bodies, and we're going to be home. And he will have everything to do with getting us safely home. And it's to the end, you see, that Peter's now promising help to his readers. He wants to help them remember to keep these truths fresh in their mind. He's assuring them that their faith and their knowledge is well supported. It's well attested by the testimony of the apostles and prophets. So verse 12, for this reason. Now he's everything I've just said in these first 11 verses. For this reason, I will not be negligent, notice, to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I was interested to see Warren Wiersbe Somebody's called him the pastor's pastor. He's has a wonderful way of writing and so forth. But he as he outlined this chapter for verses 12 through 15, he has the title, Men Die, But the Word Lives. Men die, but the word lives. So verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So given what Peter said at the end of this verse, that he was confident that these believers both knew and were established in the present truth. Are you following with me? If they know and they're established in this present truth, why in the world, Peter, are you going to repeat it? They already know it. They're already established. Well, because the truth always needs to be repeated. Even when it seems that we know it well, because as mortals, we easily forget. Have you experienced that in your own life? Of course you have. Of course you have. I was reminded of that story that was told about the mother of John and Charles Wesley, Susanna Wesley. By the way, I just learned last night, she was the youngest of 25 children. Can you imagine? Yeah, that's a big family. You thought you had a big family. You know, get back to elementary here. So, yeah, 25 children. So she birthed 19 children. 9 died in infancy, which is sad. But she's raising this brood of children, and somebody, maybe it was her husband, heard her repeating the same lesson for the umpteenth time. And you parents know this far better than us, but she has had to keep repeating this thing, and then they forget. She repeated again, and after the, 20th time or something, if it was her husband, he said, "How can you keep repeating that to the kids this way?" And she said, "You know, if I had stopped with the 19th and they didn't learn it, all my work would have been useless. It would have been just wasted effort." So, you know, we remind each other. One of the reasons we gather together as Christians, there are several reasons, but one of them is to remind ourselves of the truth that we've already heard. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded. Somebody, and this is years ago, somebody said, a problem in many churches today is not that believers do not know what God expects of them, but they either forget or are unwilling to live out the truth that they now have. And when I was reading that, and it was from a commentary that was written probably 60 years ago, I had to disagree. They said, a problem in many churches is not that believers do not know what God expects of them. And the fact is, the problem in many churches today is they don't know what God expects of them because it's not being told. We're teaching everything except God's word, and so we're just sort of left to ourselves. Whatever the winds of culture are telling us to do right now, that's what we do. But given the fact that in a church we are being taught God's word, we still forget. And we still have to also apply ourselves and be willing to do what we're being told to do. Now, Peter knew very well that's a propensity in all of us. We have a propensity to be forgetful. And even when we know what we're supposed to do, to obey it. And so, given the fact that there's nothing more important than getting the gospel right and seeing it lived out in our lives, notice what he says in verse 13. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Isn't it interesting? Peter talks about his body. Sometimes it's referred to as our earth suit. Have you heard it referred to that way? But he refers to his body as his tent. I'm going to put off this tent. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what he wrote. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, remember what he said after that? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is always the believer's blessed hope. We read from Titus 2 this morning, and all of the apostles, all of the teachers would have us reaffirm that. So Peter was very aware that on the one hand, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're immortal as long as God has something for us to do. If we were to go around today and share some stories, remember being in a large gathering once and somebody just asked the question, how many of you have ever had a real narrow escape? I mean, it would have been death if that next thing happened and hands went up. You've had those experiences, driving, working, whatever. But as long as God has a role for me as one of his children to play here, he will keep me here. He will keep you here. When it's time for that to go, whether I'm a first century apostle or a 21st century pastor, teacher, it's time to go home. And but while we go home, the word of God lives on. Psalm 119, it's eternal, forever. It's settled in the heavens. So Paul, verse 16 says, for we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When Peter uses the word fables here, he's not talking about Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or Cinderella and some of those bedtime stories that we sometimes tell our kids. But it's always used in the New Testament. The word's always used in a very negative connotation. It refers to myths that are manufactured, no basis in fact. In fact, John MacArthur points out it was used to refer to mythical stories about gods and miracles. At the very outset of his first letter to Timothy, Paul warned him that no matter how interesting those myths might seem, the Christians were not to give them any heed. In fact, in chapter 4 of that letter, he writes, but reject, that is, refuse profane and old wives' fables, but instead, remember the, don't do this, but you remember what the positive expression was? Reject the fables, but he said, exercise yourself toward godliness. And I'm pointing this out because the word exercise is the Greek word that we get gymnasium. And I was thinking, how many of us in gymnasiums go to the gym with a dozen donuts and chocolate milk and find the softest couch to sit on? That's not what we do, right? You go there to exercise. And Paul purposely uses this term for us as believers, not just for physical exercise, but to exercise ourselves to godliness. In fact, in his last epistle, isn't it interesting, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter have this in common. They're the last letters of both of those apostles. And as Paul was coming to the end of that final letter, listen to what he writes. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned instead to fables. I'm telling you this again this morning, by the way, just to underline something. It both has surprised me and disappointed me and sometimes angered me to see how people who profess to be Christians are very anxious when the newest book and the newest fad come out on the Christian market about somebody, for example, who's died, and while I was there, I had this super experience, et cetera, et cetera. And they'll actually buy extra copies and they'll pass them out around. But when it comes to God's word, they give it very little time. Does that strike you as strange at all? Especially, you know, I've been around the block enough now to know that some of those supposed experiences people have been later after the fact, after they've written their book and made their money from what they've written, they say, no, it really didn't happen. But now I've got my money in the bank and I'm fine with it. See, men die. Remember what Wiersbe gave heading these verses. Men die, but the Word of God lives. In fact, in these verses that we're looking at now, 16 through 18, he labeled them experiences fade, but the Word remains. Experiences fade, but the Word remains. If everything else is missing here today, if you're missing everything I have, and if I can find what I meant to share with you earlier, here it is. There's a black brother in Florida, and I don't have it in front of me just now, but he has a wonderful way. You know, some people have a way with wording things. But he said, it is the will of God for the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to apply in the people of God to conform them to the Son of God. He just had a real rhythm to the way he said it. But that's getting at the heart of what we're getting at here. It is the will of God to take for the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to work in the children of God to conform them to the Son of God. That's what he's doing in our lives. And that's what Peter's getting at here. Let's speed along here. In fact, it's almost like Peter says, let me tell you about this experience we had. And we can't go to Matthew chapter 17, but that records what is referred to as the Mount, or the Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on a particular mountain, and he was transfigured. The glory that is housed inside his human body was allowed to come out for a moment, and it just blew them away. It transformed them in a real sense. And Peter's referring to that here in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, don't miss this. Even though Peter and James and John actually saw this, that was a wonderful experience they were given. Peter isn't referring to that here. What's he saying? He said, we heard something. We heard the voice of God the Father say, this is my beloved Son. He's one in essence with me. He was confirming his deity, and he adds in verse 18, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. See, there's no reason for the believers that are there in Asia Minor. These false teachers are denying a number of things. But among other things, they're denying the majesty of Christ. They're denying the fact that he was going to come again. Peter says, no, what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration wasn't just what we saw, what we heard. It confirms the fact that this is who he is. And it affirmed his deity. So, yes, men die, but the Word of God lives. And experiences fade, but the Word of God remains. So verse 19, Peter goes on and says, and so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And again, Peter's writing that unforgettable experience that we had reminds me of the fact that God's written word is to be trusted. It's firm. We can trust it. In fact, the exhortation that he's giving here is take heed. Heed it as a light that shines in a dark places. Pay attention to it. It's like a light. God's word has validity. It has authority. And maybe it's never been more necessary for you and me to hear and be committed to it than today. In our current cultural situation, the experience-oriented culture that we're living in. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. the point that Peter's making here is not that it's wrong for you as an individual to try to understand and interpret God's word, but you'll notice that in some of your translations the word origin is given there, and that's what he's getting at. If we were to go to chapter 3, we'd find Peter clarifying this more, but he's concerned here with the reliability of Scripture itself. And he's arguing that the testimony of Scripture came together through God. And in fact, in some of your copies, again, it's not a private interpretation, it's not a private origin. And it gets to the heart of what Peter's saying here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private origin. Why? Verse 21, because the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is getting to the whole understanding of how we got our Bibles. And this verse goes nicely with what, again, Paul said in his last epistle, 2 Timothy 3. If you haven't memorized verses 16 and 17, by all means do it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God or the young person of God may be completely furnished for all good works. It is the will of God for the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and apply it in the child of God to conform them to the Son of God. Well, may God be pleased to do that in each of our lives today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you preserved it for us. And again, we think today of those in any number of countries and cultures where they don't even have it yet, but others where it's been made sparse and scarce because of government officials who are antagonistic to that. We thank you, Father, that we still have these here, not only in one mother tongue translation, but in so many. And we can avail ourselves of that. Help us to do that. And beyond that, Lord, that not merely the academic reading of your word, but that it would be effective in changing us from the inside out and conforming us to your image. Thank you that you've done this for us. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, we who are believers, we would take a moment to still our hearts and come before you and ask, Lord, that you would, and the words of David in his great psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So let's do that now. Let's take some moments just for introspection. Father, we're thankful that you made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing truth that your gospel reveals to us. All of our sins are placed on him. And his righteousness is placed on us. And you're pleased to adopt us into your family as your children. And how wise you are to tell us to regularly come around your table to remember the truth of what the gospel is and what you have done for us. We pray today now that as your people take this bread and this cup, you would be pleased to bless this to our hearts and minds. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. John and David, would you come and help distribute these elements this morning?